in 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verses 13 to 15, or 13 to 17. Peter is writing to a congregation that are dispersed all over Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. Many of these have been in Israel. They have lived around Jerusalem and proximity, and some of them up in Galatia. But because of persecution, have found themselves displaced away from their homes and living in Asia Minor and living under great duress and hardship. Simply because when you live as a foreigner, it is not the same thing as being a natural born. Even if you move from, in our own time, if you move from one state to another, from one small town to the next small town, there is a mentality of people that live there, of ownership of jobs and opportunities that are there, that you really don't want people coming from inside or outside to take those jobs, isn't there? And so there's just this hostility, even though it may not be verbalized, there's a hostility that comes with being a stranger, with being a sojourner, being a foreigner. And yet that's how Peter is writing. He reminds them in verses 3 down to verse 12 in this hymn that God is active in their salvation. And he gave the outline of it in verse 2 where he says that our election is according to the foreknowledge of God, that we are sanctified by the Spirit that leads us to obedience, and that we have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And so we talked about the work that God the Father has done in our salvation, causing us to be born again to a living hope. He's talked about the work that the Holy Spirit has done in verses 6 down to verse 9, where he has talked about our rejoicing now, even though we're being tested, that is proving to be glorious and honorable in the presence of Christ when he comes, and that we're able to rejoice even now, though we don't see Christ, we still are loving him. And then it looked at the work of Christ when it talks about the prophets examining and warning to look intently into the things they're prophesying because they knew they weren't prophesying for themselves but rather for us, and that they were prophesying the sufferings of Christ and then the glory that would come after that, and that even the angels themselves desire to see this. And so there's a logical consequence, there's a logical progression from that. If these things are true, then as Francis Schaeffer wrote back in the 80s, then how should we live? How then should we live if these things are true? And they are true, and therefore there ought to be an outcome of our life, because verse 2 said that there is obedience that comes by being sanctified with the Holy Spirit. It leads us into obedience. It's not that obedience leads us into it, but rather it is the outcome of the work of the Holy Spirit and Christ's forgiveness and God's forgiveness in our lives that leads us to obedience. And so he describes to us in three commands. The first one's verse 13, where he says that we are to hope. The second one is in verse 15, where he tells us that we are to be something. And the last one comes in verse 17, where he tells us how we're to live out the rest of our time. And so we look at the first of these in verses 13 as it reminds us, how then are we to hope? And what is it that we're to hope? Well, I think if we know what the what is, that it's easier to know and for us to put to work the how. And so he says that we're to hope into that grace that is being brought to us, being born along to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the hope that God, we have been born again into, in verse 3, a living hope, by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that hope that we have, now we're to live by that hope. Why? Because when Christ comes, he's carrying along with him grace. Well, most of us look at it and we look at grace back here. We look at the cross and we look at the forgiveness of sin and all that was accomplished there, and we don't think about grace coming here. But let me ask you a question. How many of you have lived perfectly obediently to God since the day of your salvation? You know, I know that when we look at qualifications for Christian ministries, we say, well, you know, that was before they became a Christian. What about this time now? What about all the failures and all the mistakes and all the things that we still do as we stumble along in the process? Do we not need grace for those as well? Did not John write in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? He says, if we confess our sins, you and I, not the guy that's out there, not the guy that's never heard of Christ, not the guy that's visited church, but he doesn't know anything of Christ, us, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a grace that's coming to us. when Jesus Christ comes, the grace of God to complete what he began in us, to see it to the end, to complete perfection. So you and I know that we stumble along, and as best, hopefully, as best as we know how, and as best as we can, we make our life submitted before God, and yet we know that even our best efforts come short, don't we? And so we read in Paul, in Romans chapter 7, again, I mentioned it this morning, there's so much parallel between the two. The thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, I find I'm doing. And it just seems that there's struggle just constantly going on, and I can't get rid of it. And so he tells us we're to hope in grace that's being brought to us. And he's already told us and reminded us in the hymn, as he's describing it, that God has kept this promise of an inheritance for us that's already kept, and yet he's guarding us too. And he uses the same root word in verse 5 when he says, "And by the power of God are being kept through faith unto the salvation ready to be revealed at that last time." So we're going to receive something. We haven't gotten everything. We've only got it in part, and yet we're going to get the complete thing when Christ comes. And that's what he said in verse 9, that we are receiving and welcoming the end of our faith, the very salvation of our souls. So there's something yet for us to be hoping for, something yet for us to be looking for, something to be anticipated. So that ought to bring in us a great expectation. There ought to be a great desire that draws us to Christ. Well, how then, if that's the what, we're looking for the grace that comes when Jesus Christ comes again. If that's the what, then what's the how? And he tells us two things. The first thing is that you and I have got to deal with our mind. We have to put our mind at work. He says, girding up the loins of your mind. Well, to gird something up is not generally what we think about the brain. It's what we think about going out into the workplace, what we're to think about when we go to work on the car, the house, to paint, to do the laundry, whatever it is that we do in life. When we go to work, we think about girding ourselves up. In an age when they wore skirts instead of pants, and they'd pull the back, and some of you remember these days, when they pull the back of the skirt up, the ladies, and tuck it in the pants. You've watched I Love Lucy. Anyone here never seen I Love Lucy, maybe besides Rachel? You remember I Love Lucy in the sitcom when she's there in Italy, she wants to be in the movies, and she's in Italy, and so she finds out that, you know, she wants to go to this winery, and she wants to walk in the grapes. You remember that? And she got on a dress, and how does she get into the wine vat? How's she get in there? Pulls in her skirt, tucks it in, and she's got culottes on now, right? And she gets in, and she's ready to get in there, and then she and the girl have a fight in the wine vat. She gets all turned purple. All right, that's girding up your loins. That's getting ready to go to work. All right, but the work we do isn't a physical work. It's a mental work. Girding up the loins of our mind. So we have to engage the brain. We have to engage our mind. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 12, didn't he? He says, how is it that we are submitting ourselves to God to do our spiritual service? Isn't it by renewing our mind so that we can prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God, that what it is? And then not being conformed to this age and the things of this age. And so we find that it's a mental work. We got to change the way that we see the world, the way that we make decisions. The way that we react to the things that are going on around us. There's much that's said about the Christian worldview. Because we have a worldview. The things that guide us and decisions that we make and how we view the world around us. We have to have one that is decidedly Christian. That's decidedly biblical. Now, you always hate to use yourself as an illustration, but it's harder to use some of you. Some of you wouldn't be comfortable if I were to just point out and say, well, Ronnie, you know, or anyone else's name, you kind of go like this, right? So I will recall that during my ordination, that it was a hostile environment. It wasn't a friendly environment. I'm not sure why, it just wasn't. You know the situation, the state convention, there were multiple sides going on and they were battling one another. And so I'm the easy target. I'm right in the middle of it. And the guys over here are on one side, and the guys on this side, and the words are flying in the ordination. And so I was being asked questions back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And as the questions would come, I just give them a Bible verse. You know, the Bible says, well, the Bible says, the Bible says. And finally, one of the guys, one of the older gentlemen from the College Station area, he goes, what, is that the only place you get your answers from? And I said, the Bible says. You know, I don't know where else to get my answers. The Bible says. And, you know, so I would kept giving them the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Well, how do we renew our minds? We have to know God's Word. It's what renews our mind. Some of you will remember the old TV show that it was called Family Affair. And the older daughter, she had a boyfriend, and he spoke in gutturals. You know, he only had one-syllable words. You know, he really couldn't carry on conversation. Well, when God got a hold of me, that's how I had digressed. I was speaking in gutturals. My mother-in-law, she just fretted forever that I was, you know, how in the world is this guy going to make it? Because everything, you know, my addiction and everything was horrible. How's it going to change? I'll tell you how it changed. It changed reading God's Word. Something happens to the brain. When you start putting God's Word into your mind and into your thoughts, that you start thinking God's thoughts. You start thinking God's Word. You start, that's what flows out of you with all of your answers. Someone say, well, how do you remember that? Because that's what I read. That's what I read. It's what I always read. And because we read it all the time, we just know the context of it, and it begins to make our decisions. Well, we have to renew. We've got to gird up our loins, particularly of the way that we think, so that we make biblical decisions. When we come to a situation, we're not asking, well, is it right or wrong? What's the Bible say? What's the principle? What's Scripture teach? And the other thing is a sobriety, being completely sober. And it's not specifically looking at alcohol. What it's looking at is that we think rightly, we think clearly. You know, you can be completely sober and be wrong-headed about the way you think about life, can't you? We met people that just kind of flaky and off the wall, and you go, what in the world made them do that? You know, how in the world could you have, what were they thinking? They weren't. Their brain wasn't engaged. And so the sobriety, you know, you've got Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 saying that we're to be sober. We got Peter telling us in chapter 4 we need to be sober because of the hour in which we live. We're at the last days. And so we need to be sober for prayer. We need to be thinking. And so within context of Peter being sober for prayer, it makes you think back of two of the sons of Aaron when they come into the holy place and they weren't sober. And so they were reckless about the way that they were offering incense, of all things. You know, it's smoke. It's going up. You know, what's the big deal? It's just incense. So what? It's not exactly. But it does make it a big deal for God. To die over incense because they came in drunk and they did not do things the way that God desired them to do. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter, or to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, that we are to be sober, that those who drink, drink at night, but we are children of the day, and therefore we must be sober. Sober why? For prayer. So that we can pray before God. So if we're going to hope rightly for the grace that God's going to bring when Jesus Christ comes, then we've got to think clearly, and we've got to have our mind engaged in every regard. It's great to fill, and I like to fill, and, you know, fillings are fun. I mean, I like fillings. I like to feel good. I like to feel happy. I like to feel joy. I like to be part of a lively event. But those things are insufficient to make us right and to think right with God. Our thinking, our feelings ought to be affected by our brain, by how we think about God. And that's where hope comes in. Well, he tells us how then, in this hoping and being girded and being sober, he says in this, as obedient children, not being conformed, or being fashioned after your former way of life. You can't keep doing what you did before. It's not as though today is just an extension of what we were back then. And so we stop being fashioned, stop being conformed. And so, again, we find the same words of Paul from Romans chapter 12, that we're to not be conformed to this world. In that context, he's talking about being set in concrete when we lay a form and pour it, that we get established so that we can't get out of that pattern and habit. What's it take to get us out of a habit? Someone has said if we do something three times, it becomes a habit, bad or good. If we get up 3 days in a row and we exercise, it's easier to get up on the fourth and the fifth day, isn't it? If we start a diet and we do it for 3 days, it's easier to do it the fourth and fifth day. But if we do it today and we skip a couple of days, it's hard to do it the next day, isn't it? Because it's not a habit. But it's easy to, once we've formed habits, it's easy to keep them going. Well, if we aren't with our mind mentally involved in this hope that we have, our confidence and hope in Christ and in the favor of God and all that God's given us, then we will be conformed to what we used to do. We'll think the way that we did. You take a rubber band, you stretch it out, and it's fine as long as you keep it stretched. But what happens when you let go of it? When you stop keeping it, the tension on it, what happens? It wants to go back to the entropy. It wants to go back to what it was, because it's easier, isn't it? And it's easier for me to just be me. It's easier for me to make decisions based upon what feels to me good, what I like, what my preferences are, rather than what God approves of and what God thinks. In verse 2, he says that we were sanctified by the Spirit, leading into obedience. Obedience is the goal. That's where we're being brought to be obedient. And so he says here in verse 14, as obedient children. So that's logical in the Christian life that's where it's leading to. So what happens when we find ourselves constantly being disobedient? What happens when we find our life is more characterized by disobedience than by our obedience? By the things that we don't want to do and our refusal than our obedience to say, this is what I want to do. When we consider that he addresses us as children. Do children always want to, if you got a child, you got a parent, correct? I mean, that's the relationship. And he's already talked about God the Father back in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So if we are as children, then do children always want to do what their parents tell them to do? You're telling me, Tori, that every time you tell Aiden to do something that he doesn't want to do it? Are you sure about that? Wow, that just surprised me. And you're telling me that every time you ask Rachel to do something that she just, that's not what she really wants to do? Wow. Well, see, I'm picking on those two. But you know what? I can put every one of us in that list. Because, again, do we find ourselves, I don't want to do that. That's not what I want to do. We know what we ought to do, but I don't want to do that. That's not me. You're right, it's not us. That's our former way of living. But we're dead to that. We've been brought anew in here. And so, as obedient children, this is what we're expected to do, not to be conformed, to stop it. And that's what he means in this to stop an activity that's already going on. Stop being conformed. Stop living the way that it's natural to you. Stop just doing and acting on what just comes natural. Be obedient. And obedience is a matter of will and choice and a decision that we've got to think about what we're doing. If we're not going to be, because if we don't, then he says, then we are acting out of our ignorance that's led about by our passions. We're just living by our passions, by our desires, by the things, and we know where those lead us. Ephesians chapter 1 or chapter 2 tells us that the desire of our flesh and the desire of our mind, they lead us into, as we are by nature, children of disobedience, they just lead us more into disobedience. Or as John will write in chapter 2 of 1 John, he says that these things, the love of the world, they're manifest by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind and the pride of life, that these things lead us away from God. And they don't draw us. And so it is ignorance for us to think that we can live out of the passions of our life and keep living like we were and still be obedient. He said, no, rather as obedient children. That's how we're to hope. That's how we're to gird up our minds. That's how we're to live soberly before God. And then if that isn't sufficient, if giving us the reason why we ought to hope and giving us the way in which we're to hope, with the prohibition saying, stop this, stop what you're doing here, then he gives us a great contrast, which leads us to the next command. He says, but be. What is it that we're to be? According to the one who called us holy, for we are to be holy in all our conduct. God is holy. The one who, according to his calling, God's holy. That's what he is. And so he says, we're to be holy in all of our behavior. How do you be holy? Like I say, right now, if you want a copy of it, Holiness of God, it's back there. If you can't afford $5, that's okay. It's back there. You need to read it. But one that will stab you in the heart that you need to read just as badly is J.C. Ryle's. J.C. Ryles was all the way back in the early 1800s in London. And he has a volume that's called The Call of Holiness. The Call. We're called to holiness. That's what the calling is. In the first chapter, it just rips you apart because he says to understand holiness, we have to understand the gravity of sin. We have to understand that in all our decision-making, everything that we do and everything that we think and everything about us is always gravitated towards sin. Why? Because it's our nature. It's what we do. It's who we are. We were born into this world as what? Sinners. So the new little baby, when Cameron came along, and you saw he's such a sweet little angel. The reality is he, like all of us, was born into this world a cute little sinner. A little sinner. All of us. Now, I know that makes people uneasy. Makes us a bit nervous. Especially when we look at our grandchildren and say, not my grandchild. Right? Give it a little while. It won't take too long. You'll change your mind. You know, it's amazing because Bea Criccio, before she died, she had gone over to Houston. She was staying at her daughter's over there. And she sent me a video of three of her little grandsons. They were just little things, little toddlers, probably 18 months and younger. And there was one bottle between the three of them. It was hilarious to see the sin nature born out in these three little guys. One of them had it, and he is hanging on to it. And the other one walks over and hits him on the head with something, and he yanks it away from him. Another one knocks that one down, and you got this tussle with three little boys fighting over one baby bottle. Why? Because they're sinners. And what do sinners do? They sin. Don't they do things according to the passion of their flesh and of the lust of their eyes and pride of life? And what is funny and comical with them, it's not so funny and comical when it's in us, is it? And we've often said, you know, the thing that mothers don't realize when they let their kids throw fits and scream in Walmart is that they're going to grow up and do that when they become teenagers and when they become adults, because they're not going to grow out of it. We don't grow out of our sin nature, do we? It just keeps coming back. It's there. It may lie dormant, may be hidden, at least from other men's eyes, but it's there. And he says, God that called us, he is holy, and so therefore you and I must be holy in our conduct. And you and I can't do that. You and I just can't self-will to say, God, make me holy. God, I want to be holy. I'm holy today. We can't do it. Where does holiness come? Well, I think, again, I'm going to refer back to Jason. Jason did an excellent job. If you weren't here to hear him on Baptist Men's Day, get a copy of it. It was worth listening to when he talked about our sanctification, because that's exactly what it is. In verse 2 again, by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit that leads to obedience. The Holy Spirit's the only one that can make us what God has created us to be, because we by nature can't do it. But even though we can't do it, does not excuse us and does not give us, it does not lower the bar. Because he says in verse 16, wherefore the scripture has already said, it's already been written, holy you shall be, because I holy am. Now that's the order. Holy you shall be, because I holy am. Because I'm holy, you have to be. It's not an option. It's not a thing that, well, you know, we'll do it by degrees. You know, you're doing a little bit better than maybe the guys out there at Styles, but, you know, you got some work. There is no degrees. The only comparison is God. Leviticus, he gives us, you know, there's several references to Leviticus. Leviticus 11, 44, chapter 19, verse 2, and there's several other places in Leviticus. It's Leviticus called the holiness code. This is what God requires for men to be holy. And we step back and say, but I can't do that. How do I live like that? Well, we can't. We hope in grace it's coming to us. But right now, God's charging us to be holy in all of our conduct because he's holy, and that's what he's called us to. He who is holy has called us to holiness, and that's what we are to live to, and that's the character of God. And so in verse 17, he gives us the validation of why. Because if we call upon the one who judges without partiality, according to each man's works, then let us live out the remainder of our time in fear. The third of the imperatives of the command is how we are to live out our time. It's like being on a sentence. You know, I think there was a thing in the news I read in New York Times They're trying to decide that there was a period of time, maybe two decades ago, that men were charged with drug crimes that got life sentences, and if they got charged today for the same crime, they'd only serve 20 to 28 years. And so they're wanting to, what they call that, exhume. They're wanting to pass the sentence. They're wanting to lower the sentence to say, well, if you've served 25 years for this drug crime, even though you got life, and today if you did it, you'd only get 25 years. If you've already served out the 25 years, then we're going, what's that term when you wipe out the... it's not exonerate. That's to say you're not guilty. Expunge. Yeah, why would Walter know that? Yeah, why would Walter know that term? Yeah, to have it expunged. It's removed. And you step back and say, wait a second. They were charged with life imprisonment for their crimes, and now they've served 25 years. It's expunged. It's over. They've served their full time. How does that work out? And he said, we're living out our time. There's a sentence that we're living out. Live out the remainder of your times. Because why? Because the character of God. We call Father the one that will judge every man according to his works, but not according to his outward appearance, not according to his face. He doesn't receive by face. You know, we can look in situations where there's not enough room. Just for a matter, there were not enough lifeboats in Titanic. So what was the measure of who was going to get in a lifeboat and who didn't? Women and children first. That was going to be the rule. But was that always the case? No. People of affluence. If you were affluent, you probably got into a boat when otherwise you might not have. People that were in the lower class, down in the bottom of the ship, did they get into a lifeboat? It didn't matter if they were a woman, did it? If they were on the bottom of the ship, they probably didn't get up in enough time to be able to get into a boat. And so they decided by appearances, what you look like, how old you were, and whether or not you're a person of means. But women and children, for the most part, got first place. And so when we look at that, we know what it is for people to be received and be advanced because of their appearance, because of who they are outwardly to the world. But God doesn't look at us and say, oh, yeah, I like Phil. You know, Phil's an all right guy. Come on, Phil. Come on up here with me. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't. It's the principle of blind justice, justice that holds the scale in her hand, that weighs out the truth. There's something unique about her. And what is it? She has a blindfold on. Why? Because justice cannot look at the face. It can't make its decisions based on who you are. And that's the picture here, is that God, who doesn't look at us, doesn't look at our face, is judging us according to our work. That's a scary thought. Each one of us, according to our work. And he says, therefore, live out the remainder of your time in fear. There ought to be enough sense of holy dread in our life that God is not like us. That even though we know God and we call upon God, God's not our bosom buddy. Let me give you a psalm. Israel, they were in a covenant with God. They knew God by blood covenant, and that's what the psalm says. And yet the first three verses says, our God, Yahweh, he has summoned the earth. He's called the court together, and he's called his holy ones who have established by a covenant to come. And he calls heaven and earth as witnesses. They're going to be sitting on the bar of justice to bring the accusations and to hear the charges that are coming. And he begins to go down. He says, you know, it's the one that says the cattle of 1,000 hills. He said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. I'm not in need of anything. If I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you, because the cattle of 1,000 hills are mine. Am I satisfied with the blood of bulls and goats? No. The sacrifices that please God are the sacrifices of a pure heart and a clean conscience. So what's God looking for? Our offerings and our sacrifices? No. He's looking for the heart of who we really are before God, our pure heart and a clean conscience, that we live with a pure and clean conscience before him. And he turns to the wicked in the latter part of the hymn, and he says, and you thought because I was silent that I was just like you. Because God doesn't say anything, sometimes we think that God's okay with it. you know, if you ever saw at least the first part of it, Ghostbusters. And in Ghostbusters, they were trying to see if they had telepathic abilities. I saw the first part of it. Didn't see the whole thing because it was stupid at the first part, so I didn't bother watching the last part. But they've got people wired up, and if they answered to the question, if they couldn't see what was on the picture, and they answered wrongly, what did they do? They got shocked. If every time we did something wrong, we got a shock. We'd either one of two things. We'd either get used to the shock, because we're always getting shocked, right? Or we'd be afraid to answer, because we'd be afraid of the shock. But God doesn't shock us every time we do something wrong. We don't get struck with lightning every time we're walking around, do we? Because God's reserved justice for another day. And yet he will judge men according to their works, every one of them. In fact, Revelation says in chapter 20 that the books will be open, all of them, and even us, the books will be open. The only benefit is that when the books are open and we see our life, the fact is our name happens to be in another book. And that's where grace comes in, because grace is being brought. When we stand before God who judges with impartiality, and we too would stand in fear if we had to stand because of our works, another book's going to come. And when that book gets opened at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the appearing of Christ, guess what happens? We will find the grace of God is extended to us in his favor because of Jesus Christ. We will be sprinkled and washed with the blood of Christ. Peter tells us that there is a life, there is an active life that needs to be going on in your life and mine. We need to live in a sense that God is not like us, he is other. The disciples knew that of Christ when they were in the boat. And as the storms were assailing them, and they were crying out, "We perish, do you not care? We perish." And Jesus speaks to the storm, and he calms the winds and the waves with just a word. And they said, "What kind of man is this?" They were afraid of him. When Jesus tells Peter that night, after they've been all night fishing, and they've just cleaned their nets and put them up, and Jesus says, "Cast off." And they cast off, just the two of them. He says, "Cast your net on the right side." I'm not quite sure what one side to the other would matter in my mind, natural man thinking, and I can't imagine Peter would think a difference either, but he throws the nets out. Okay, you know, I'm the fisherman, you're the teacher, but we'll throw them out. He throws them out, and it's like every fish in the sea comes charging into the net, and the net's threatening to break, and the boat's threatening to sink, and he says, "I'm a sinful man. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Depart, get away from me. I can't stand this. It's too much for me." There ought to be a sense, and again, that's why I'm challenging the books that I'm challenging you to read. It's because we have gotten so comfortable with God and so comfortable with grace that we expect it. And we don't see that even in our life that there is an accountability. That Paul wasn't joking when he said that there would be a day when even we who are built and founded upon the foundation of Jesus Christ will have to give an account for our own works. There'll be a testing day that will test how we have lived our life upon the foundation of Christ. And there'll be some that will have regret, that will wish that they had done better and done more, that they had lived their lives differently, because it will be defined as wood, hay, and stubble that will be burnt in that day of judgment. And Peter's already said that the day will be tested as with fire. Gold's going to perish, but not us. And so he already reminds us that that day's coming, and there will be those who will find themselves favorably, that they have lived their lives rightfully, not saved by works, but because they've been saved, they have been obedient children, and they've to the best, and there'll still be things that will, as dross that is taken away, that will be taken from their lives as well. Notice I've not put myself in any of those conditions, because we all judge ourselves better than probably we are. So be holy in your conduct, all of us, because God is. And hope for the grace that's coming. But while we wait, gird your minds up. Be involved, actively involved, thinking about how you're living and thinking about the decisions that you make and about the way that we speak, all of us, and me included. Think about what we say before we say it. And be sober. Think wisely about the decisions you make. Because God, who is holy, is the one that gives us grace when Christ comes. And as our Father, he will expect of us, he will expect obedience as children. For that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to lead us into obedience. Father God, as we stand in your holy presence, we are reminded that, God, we are still weak and we are still sinful. We're still self-willed and we're still very much prideful. God, change our hearts. Change the way that we think. Change the way that we behave. Change our passions. Change our lusts. God, may our passion be found in you, pursuing you and loving you, and God, knowing you and seeing you for who you really are, that we might stand at a distance to see you as the holy God that you are, and yet know, God, that you are approachable as our Father. You have chosen to allow us to come into your holy presence. Thank you, God, for the hope that we have because of Christ. For without him, we'd have no hope. We'd be like those, as Paul told the Thessalonians, without hope. But we are those who have hope. Thank you, God, for Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's... the plea of the heart. This invitation is more a plea of the heart. It's saying, God, this is me, just as I am. I come. God, I'm not going to wait. I'm coming to you today. God, I want my life right. And that's for Christians as well. God, just as I am, not waiting. God, work in my heart. Work in my life. God, let me come to you. So we sing the second verse. You come. Walter, would you close us in prayer? Let's join hands across the aisle as we sing.